Welcome to the Think Theism Podcast.
The Veritas Forum at Texas A&M is an event typically held in the spring semester every year, wherein a guest speaker will come in and lecture on the relevance of the Christian faith in their professional work. Typically, this focuses on topics more akin to apologetics or philosophy or theology, although in recent years it's trended to be a little bit more towards the social aspect. In fact, this past semester of 2017, the Veritas Forum brought in Andra Gillespie to lecture on Christianity and racial justice. However, in 2013, so yeah, that's right, 4 years ago, the Veritas Forum brought in William Lane Craig to give a talk. There wasn't a particular topic. It was just more of an interview with him about his own Christian walk and how his faith has influenced the way that he does philosophy, followed by extensive Q&A where he got into a lot of really interesting topics. Chances are, if you're listening to this podcast, you already know who William Lane Craig is. He is probably the single most well-known Christian philosopher and apologist, and all of his material can be found at reasonablefaith.org. I actually have a bit of a funny story behind this. I was a freshman at the time, and I actually had a calculus exam that very same night, and so I wasn't able to go to the lecture, which was very frustrating for me because William Lane Craig was one of the many authors that I read going through a period of doubt after high school and leading into college, and I was very eager to meet him. So as soon as I finished that exam, I went as fast as I could over to the lecture hall to see if I could just, you know, catch the last few minutes or maybe ask him a question. Whenever I left, the lecture had ended probably 10 minutes ago by the time I got there. And I was kind of upset, and I was like, man, I really missed my opportunity. But as I was leaving, I actually ran into Craig himself as he was leaving and headed to his headed to the parking garage in Coldis. So I got to chat with him on the way over there. And got a picture with him as well, and told him how much influence he had actually had in my spiritual life over the past couple of years. It was such a surreal moment because we actually spent most of the time he was asking me how my math exam went. He's actually a really cool guy. And then, just as a last funny anecdote, whenever we went into the Coldis building, he started to walk on the seal that's, you know, right there as you go through there into the garage. And I walked around it, and he asked me, "What are you doing?" And I told him, "I want to graduate, man." And I had the opportunity then to explain a little piece of Aggie tradition to him. But anyway, my fanboying aside, here's William Lane Craig.
Well, Dr. Craig, welcome. If you could just start off the conversation tonight by allowing us to step into your past and give us a little of your background, perhaps your early faith experience, what got you interested in philosophy, and what drew you to what is your calling.
Yes. Be happy to, Mike, and let me just begin by saying it's a delight to be here in Aggieland. This isn't my first visit to A&M, but I am always glad when I get a chance to come back. And I think the format tonight, being a rather unusual one, just a sort of open conversation, will give us a chance to dialogue about these issues. So I'm looking forward to the Q&A time with you as well. I wasn't raised in a Christian family, not even a church-going home, though it was a good, loving home. But when I became a junior in high school, I began asking what I call the big questions in life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? And in the search for answers, I began to attend a church in our local community. Only problem was, instead of answers, all I found was a sort of social country club where the dues were $1 a week in the offering plate. And the other high school students who claimed to be Christians lived for their real God the rest of the week, which was popularity. And this really bothered me because I thought, I'm living a better life, at least externally, than they are, and they claim to be Christians. And yet I feel so spiritually empty. They must be just as empty as I am, but they're all putting up this false front to the world, pretending to be something they're not. They're all just a pack of hypocrites. And so I began to become very alienated and angry with the institutional church and the people in it. And soon this attitude began to spread toward other people. Everybody, I said, is a phony. Everybody is holding up a plastic mask to the world, and the real person is cowering down inside, afraid to come out and be real. And so I began to withdraw from people. I said, I don't need people. They're all fakes. They're hypocrites. I don't want anything to do with them. And I threw myself into my studies and shunned relationships with people. Frankly, I was on my way toward becoming a very alienated young man. But in moments of honesty and introspection, as I looked into my own heart, I knew that deep down inside, I really did want to love and to be loved by others. And I realized in that moment that I was just as much a hypocrite as they were, because here I was putting on this false front, pretending not to need people, when deep down inside, I knew I really did. And so that anger that I felt toward them turned in on myself for my own phoniness and hypocrisy. And I don't know if you understand what this is like, but this kind of inner anger just eats away at your insides day after day, making every day miserable, another day to get through. And I remember I walked into my high school German class one day feeling particularly crummy, and I sat down behind a girl who's one of these types, you know, that is always so happy, it just makes you sick. And I tapped her on the shoulder, and she turned around, and I said, Sandy, what are you always so happy about anyway? And she said, it's because I know Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. And I said, well, I go to church. And she said, that's not enough, Bill. You've got to have him really living in your heart. And I said, well, what would he want to do a thing like that for? And she said, because he loves you, Bill. And that just hit me like a ton of bricks. Here, I was so filled with anger and hate. And she said there was someone who really loved me. And who was it but the God of the universe? And that thought just staggered me, to think that the God of the universe could love me, that worm named Bill Craig down there on that speck of dust called planet Earth. And I just couldn't take it in. Well, I went home that night and I found a New Testament and I began to read it for the first time. And as I did, I was absolutely captivated by the person of Jesus of Nazareth. There was a wisdom about this man's teaching that I had never encountered before. And there was an authenticity about his life that wasn't characteristic of those people in that local church I was going to that claimed to be his followers. And I realized then I couldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And as I read the New Testament, I began to understand why God was so unreal to me. My own moral failures and wrongs in thought and word and deed had separated me from God, so that I was spiritually alienated from him. And the New Testament said that God had sent his son, Jesus, to die for my sin and to forgive me and to restore that relationship with him that I was created to have. Well, to make a long story short, I went through about 6 months of the most intense soul searching I have ever gone through in my life. I read books. I read the New Testament all the way through. I attended Christian meetings. Sandy introduced me to other Christian high school students. And the thing that I couldn't deny was whatever they said about Jesus, they seemed to be in contact with another plane of reality than I was, a reality that imparted a deep meaning and joy and peace to their lives. And so after about 6 months of this, I just came to the end of my rope and I just cried out to God. And I cried out all the anger and the hatred that had been building up inside of me. And at the same time, I felt this tremendous infusion of joy, like a balloon being blown up until it was ready to burst. And I rushed outside. It was a warm September Midwestern summer evening. And as I looked up at the sky, I could see the Milky Way from horizon to horizon. And as I looked at the stars, I thought, God, I've come to know God. And that moment just changed my whole life, because I had thought enough about this message during those 6 months to realize that if I ever became a Christian, I could do nothing less than devote my entire life to spreading this message among mankind. Because if this is the truth, it is the greatest news ever announced. And so basically, that's why I'm here at Texas A&M because I love to share the good news of this message of Christ with students who are roughly the same age that I was when my life was turned upside down.
And so how did that lead you into philosophy?
Yes.
And that is a
pardon me. Pardon the cough. I've just returned from a very exhausting trip to Canada in which I developed this lingering cough, and so you'll have to pardon me. I, being from a non-Christian home and having only non-Christian friends, was immediately confronted with trying to explain to my younger brother and my non-Christian friends why I had made this radical step. And so right from the very beginning, I was involved in giving reasons for becoming a Christian. And when I went away to Wheaton College, that interest was augmented and focused. Wheaton is a Christian liberal arts college, and the priceless gift that Wheaton gave to me was the integration of my faith and learning. I came to see that as a Christian, I don't have to stick my brains in one pocket and my faith in the other pocket and never let them see the light of day at the same time. But rather, as a Christian, I can develop a Christian world and life view, which includes a Christian perspective on philosophy, on the arts, on science, on history, on literature, and so forth. And at Wheaton, I gained the vision of sharing the gospel in the context of giving an intellectual defense of the Christian world and life view. And so it was really at Wheaton that my interest in providing not only the proclamation of the gospel, but as Paul says, the defense and proclamation of the gospel was really brought home to me in a deep way.
No, Dr. Craig, doesn't science make faith in God impossible? With modern scientific theories such as the Bang Theory, explains how the universe came into existence, why do we even need a creator?
Right. I don't think, Chase, that science can do anything to make belief in God irrational. When you think about the project of natural science, by the very nature of natural science, it is restricted to the natural world, the space-time world of matter and energy. And therefore, it simply has no basis to say anything about any transcendent reality beyond space and time, beyond matter and energy. The whole project of science is to provide natural explanations for the natural phenomenon in the world. And therefore, it simply makes no pronouncement about what might exist beyond the natural world. Science, by its very nature, is limited to the natural world. So I don't think that science can say anything that would suggest that God doesn't exist or isn't real. Now, what science can do, I think, on the other hand, is provide evidence for a premise in a philosophical argument leading to a conclusion that has theological significance. Now, let me repeat that because that's carefully stated. I think what science can do is to provide evidence in support of a premise in a philosophical argument for a conclusion that has theological significance. So I don't think science proves God, but I think it can provide evidence in support of a premise in a philosophical argument that has as its conclusion, therefore God exists, or something of that sort.
Now, what would be an example of some such philosophical argumentation?
Well, you mentioned the Big Bang, for example. One of the things that drove my interest in philosophy when I pursued graduate studies was the so-called cosmological argument for the existence of God. I had seen this defended, but I'd been taught at Wheaton that there are no good arguments for God's existence, that these arguments had all been refuted, and that therefore the cosmological argument was not sound. And yet, to me at least, it seemed like a good argument, and I had seen defenses of it that I found convincing. So when I went to the University of Birmingham in England, I decided that I would do my doctoral dissertation on the cosmological argument for God's existence. And as a result of that study, I was convinced that there are sound versions of this argument. And one of them would be very simple. It would go like this. Premise one, whatever begins to exist has a cause. Two, the universe began to exist. Three, therefore the universe has a cause. So if those two premises are true, they logically imply that there is a transcendent cause beyond the universe, beyond space and time, matter and energy, which has brought the universe into being. And I think you'd agree that's a conclusion that is pregnant with theological significance. Now, in examining the evidence for the second premise, that the universe began to exist, I was principally interested in the philosophical arguments in the history of philosophy against the infinity of the past, or the eternity of the past. Philosophical arguments that the series of past events can't just go back and back and back forever, but had to have a beginning, and that therefore there had to be a first uncaused cause. And I was convinced, and am convinced, that these philosophical arguments are good. But I was also vaguely aware that in contemporary cosmology, the evidence for the Big Bang theory of the origin of the universe seemed to be very confirmatory of this philosophical conclusion, and suggested that the universe did begin to exist. But frankly, Chase, I had no idea at that time as to how incredibly powerful, in fact, this scientific evidence is. And so, as part of my doctoral work, I began to study astrophysics and cosmology. And what I discovered, rather to my surprise, is that the astrophysical evidence indicates that that the universe is not eternal in the past, but had an absolute beginning in which all space, time, matter, and energy came into being. So that the evidence of astrophysical cosmology would provide tremendous confirmation for that second premise that the universe began to exist. And that would be a very good example of what I mean where I say that science can give evidence in support of a premise in a philosophical argument leading to a conclusion that has theological significance.
Now, your first premise was everything that begins to exist has a cause. Can you give us examples or some reasons why you can justify that principle?
Yes. The principle that everything that begins to exist has a cause, I think, is rooted in one of the most certain fundamental principles of metaphysics, which is the study of reality, the study of being. And that is that out of nothing, nothing comes. That if something comes into being, there has to be being which brings it into existence. Being does not come from non-being. Being only comes from being. Non-being has no properties, no powers, no dispositions. The idea that something could come into being literally from non-being or nothing is worse than magic when you think about it. I mean, when the magician pulls a rabbit out of the hat, at least you've got the magician, not to speak of the hat. But for something to literally begin to exist out of nothing would be worse than magic. And therefore, a guiding principle of philosophy over the millennia has been this principle that out of nothing, nothing comes. And that underlies this fundamental premise of the cosmological argument that anything that begins to exist must have a cause which brings it into being.
Okay, so now does this mean that God himself would have a cause?
No, it's very important to state the premise carefully. One of the things that, as Chase knows, philosophers emphasize is great care in stating your premises. This first premise does not say that everything has a cause. Theists have never believed that everything has a cause, because there has to be a first uncaused cause. God doesn't have a cause. There's nothing that even could bring God into being or cause him. So the first premise is not that everything has a cause. It's not that every event has a cause. The first premise is quite consistent with there being uncaused events, say decisions of the will or quantum indeterminate events. What the first premise says is that anything that begins to exist has a cause. But if something is eternal, like God, then it would be an exception to the first premise. And that's not special pleading for God, because this is what the atheist has always said about the universe. The universe is eternal, and therefore uncaused, because it never began to exist. But I think we've got good philosophical and scientific reasons for thinking that the universe is not eternal, but did in fact have a beginning.
Now, I know something about modern cosmology, and there's something called the multiverse theory. Could that be an adequate explanation instead of God?
It's important to understand that when I talk about the universe, I don't mean just our observable universe. I mean all contiguous or connected space-time reality and its contents. So this would include any other wider multiverse of which our universe is just a part. In some cosmogonic theories, our universe is thought to be just a bubble of true vacuum or true vacuum energy in a sea of expanding false vacuum. And there are other little bubbles similarly in this sea of false vacuum. But all of these are causally connected and contiguous, and therefore part of what I mean when I say the universe. And the philosophical arguments, and even remarkably, Chase, the scientific astrophysical evidence shows that not just our observable universe, but even the multiverse, if there is such a thing, cannot be past eternal, but must have an absolute beginning at some point in the finite past.
Interesting. Now, someone wanted to follow up on like why multiverse had to have a cause. Is there a certain study that they would point to investigate?
The most important astrophysical theorem bearing on that question is a theorem that was developed in 2003 by three cosmologists, Arvind Bord, Alan Guth, the father of inflationary cosmology at MIT, and then Alexander Vilenkin. And the Bord-Guth-Vilenkin theorem shows that any universe which is on average in a state of cosmic expansion throughout its history cannot be past eternal, but must have a past space-time boundary. And the Bord-Guth-Vilenkin theorem applies to the multiverse as well. So, for example, last April at Cambridge University, at a conference celebrating the 70th birthday of Stephen Hawking, Vilenkin delivered a paper entitled, Did the Universe Have a Beginning?, in which he surveys the field of contemporary cosmology, looking at all the various non-standard models that have tried to avoid this beginning. And his conclusion is that none of these scenarios can actually be past eternal. He concludes all the evidence says that the universe had a beginning. Now that's a remarkable statement. Vilenkin didn't say the evidence for a beginning outweighs the evidence against a beginning. No, he said all the evidence we have says that the universe had a beginning. And as I reflected on that statement, I thought, yes, that's right. I'm not aware of any evidence on the other side of the scale. I don't know, frankly, of any evidence that the universe is past eternal. All of the evidence is on one side of the scale. So this lecture is actually available on YouTube if someone would like to watch it. They recorded it. Just type in Alexander Vilenkin, and that'll bring up this talk he gave at Cambridge, complete with his PowerPoint slides. And it's very accessible. It's not too technical. And so anyone who wants to follow up could look at Vilenkin's lecture from last April.
Very interesting. Now, what sort of implications can we draw about this cause, and how does it actually get us to God?
Right. The argument itself gets us to a cause of the universe. And what we then would need to do is to carry out a conceptual analysis of what it means to be a cause of the universe. And when you do this, a number of striking attributes fall out of such an analysis. For example, this being would have to be uncaused, because there cannot be an infinite regress of causes. So that means you get back to a first uncaused cause. It would have to be beginningless, because you cannot have a beginningless series of causes. So this would have to be a beginningless, uncaused first cause. It would have to be changeless, because if the philosophical arguments are correct, you cannot have an infinite regress of events. You have to get back to a changeless state. Moreover, this being, having created time and space, would be beyond time and space, and therefore also be changeless, since anything that is changing is in time, and this being created time. Since it also created space, that means it cannot be something physical or material. So it gets us back to an uncaused, beginningless, changeless, spaceless, timeless, immaterial, and then next, enormously powerful, since it brought all the universe into being, all matter and energy, space and time into being, enormously powerful cause. Finally, I want to argue such a being would have to be plausibly personal. And here's the, I have three arguments for that, but let me just give one of them. Think about it. How else could a timeless, changeless cause, which has existed permanently, give rise to a temporal effect with a beginning like the universe? If the cause is permanently present and is sufficient for its effect, then shouldn't the effect also be permanently present? Why did the effect only start to exist a finite time ago? To give an analogy, suppose the cause of water's freezing is the temperatures being below 0 degrees centigrade. If the temperature were below 0 degrees centigrade from eternity past, then any water around would be frozen from eternity past, right? It would be impossible for the water to just begin to freeze a finite number of years ago. So how do you get a cause which is eternal, changeless, timeless, and permanent, and yet its effect only begins to exist a finite time ago? I can think of only one way out of this dilemma, and that is if the cause is a personal agent who is endowed with freedom of the will and who can therefore freely and spontaneously create a new effect without any antecedent determining conditions. So, for example, a man who has been sitting changelessly from eternity could freely will to stand up. And so you would have a temporal effect with the beginning arise from an eternal cause. And so I think that this argument leads us not simply to an enormously powerful, timeless, spacious, changeless cause of the universe, but to its personal creator. And that is the heart of, I think, what is meant by God.
See, this has been very technical, very scientific, but one of the main functions of philosopher is that of ethics. Do you have any sort of moral argument that we could talk about?
Yes. I kind of backed into a moral argument, pardon me, for God's existence by speaking on university campuses on the absurdity of life without God. What I argued was that if God does not exist, if atheism is true, then ultimately everything is destined to destruction in the heat death of the universe. There is no purpose. There is no ultimate significance to anything we do. It all turns out the same no matter what you do. Human life becomes absurd. Pardon me. Moreover, on atheism, there is no absolute standard for good and evil, right and wrong. There's just matter and motion. And moral values would seem to be just the spin-offs of the biological process and social conditioning, just as a troop of baboons will exhibit cooperative and even altruistic behavior because natural selection has determined that to be advantageous in the struggle for survival. So their primate cousins, Homo sapiens, have evolved a sort of herd morality that functions well in the perpetuation of our species. But on atheism, there doesn't seem to be anything about Homo sapiens that makes this morality objectively binding and true. And so it seemed to me that if God does not exist, ultimately life is absurd. There is no objective meaning, value, or purpose to life. Well, when I would give this talk on university campuses, students would sometimes respond by saying, but obviously there are things that are right or wrong, good and evil. It's good to be loving and kind. It's wrong to be intolerant and hateful and close-minded. And they would affirm the objective reality of moral values. Now, obviously, what the students were saying didn't refute anything that I said. I was simply arguing the conditional. If there is no God, then there are no objective moral values. And they were affirming, but there are objective moral values. And it suddenly hit me, they've supplied the missing premise in a moral argument for God's existence. Because now you can argue, if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. That's what I was saying. Premise two, but objective moral values and duties do exist. That's what the students were saying. Well, what follows logically from those two premises? Well, three, therefore God exists. And this is by the rules of logic. It's inescapable. If you grant the truth of those two premises, then the rules of logic necessitate that that conclusion follows. So you can't escape it unless you're illogical. So you've got to deny one of those two premises if you want to reject the conclusion as false. But which premise would you reject? Both of them seem true. So it seems to me that this is a very powerful moral argument for the existence of God. And it supplements the cosmological argument, because the cosmological argument, you notice, didn't tell us anything about the moral character of the Creator. He could be an absolute stinker, for all we know from the cosmological argument. But the moral argument now tells us that this being is the foundation and a locus of absolute moral goodness and the source of moral duties. So it's a powerful complement to the cosmological argument.
I see. Could you clarify real quick what does it mean by objective?
Yes, I could. This is so confusing to students. By objective, I do not mean universal. That's not the point. Objective means it's valid and binding independently of human opinion. It's valid and binding independently of human opinion. It's the opposite of subjective. If something is subjective, then it's dependent upon human opinion or taste. To give an example, the statement vanilla tastes better than chocolate is subjective. To some people, vanilla does taste better than chocolate. But to other people, chocolate tastes better than vanilla. And there isn't any objective truth about which one tastes better. It's person relative. It's subjective, not objective. But statements like, the Cubs did not win the 2012 World Series is objectively true. That is not a matter of personal opinion. That is an objective truth. That Texas A&M University is in College Station, Texas, that is an objective fact of reality. And similarly, the argument is that statements about moral value in many cases are objectively true or false. That it is objectively wrong to walk into an elementary school with an automatic weapon and to shoot little boys and girls and their teachers. That is objectively evil. So that's what I mean by objective, something that's valid and binding independent of human opinion.
I see. Why can't various ethical philosophical theories provide a basis to ground objective moral values?
I have never seen an ethical theory that is atheistic that can give us a non-arbitrary foundation for objective moral values and duties. It seems to me that these theories all ultimately just presuppose the intrinsic value of human beings, that human beings are good in the sense that they have intrinsic moral worth, and therefore human beings have objective moral duties to fulfill, things that they are obligated to do or prohibited from doing. But it seems to me that that's precisely what atheism calls into question. On atheism, we're just a relatively advanced primate. And I don't see any reason to think that the moral code evolved by Homo sapiens is objectively binding and true. On atheism, why would I have any moral duties to fulfill? Who or what lays these obligations or prohibitions on me? It seems to me they're just the result of social conditioning or biological evolution. So these atheistic moral theories, I think, are all explanatorily deficient in that they don't have a plausible stopping point or anchor point for the objective values and duties they want to affirm. I think they largely do affirm the right values and duties, but on atheism, they seem to just be floating in the air. Whereas what the theist can say is, I will offer you a transcendent anchor point for the values and duties that we both hold dear and treasure. And therefore, my moral theory has the explanatory resources to ground morality that yours doesn't.
So we've established that we have good cause to believe that God exists. We've established that we have good cause to believe that God is moral. I'd like to turn to a problem that a lot of friends that I know who are Christians struggle with, and that secular people bring to bear as an argument against Christianity, and that's the problem of evil.
Yes.
How would you respond to various objections like that?
With respect to the problem of evil, I think it's important to make a distinction between what I call the intellectual problem of evil and the emotional problem of evil. The intellectual problem of evil involves trying to explain why it is neither impossible nor improbable for God and the suffering in the world to exist. The emotional problem of evil concerns how to dissolve people's dislike or emotional repugnance of a God who would permit them or others to suffer terribly. And I am firmly convinced, Chase, that for most people, the problem of suffering and evil is not really an intellectual problem at all. It's really an emotional problem. They just don't want a God who would be like that, who would permit terrible pain and suffering in the world, and so they just reject him. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that one just ignores the intellectual problem of evil, because I think people think it's an intellectual problem, and so you've got to discuss it. And I've done so in my published work, and I would refer students to that because treating it soundbite-ish just doesn't do justice to so poignant an issue. But what I would say in a nutshell is this, is that the atheist has taken on here a burden of proof which is so heavy that I don't think the atheist can shoulder it. The atheist has to show that it is either impossible or improbable that God has morally sufficient reasons for allowing the evil and suffering in the world. And I don't think there's any way that the atheist can show either of those to be true. There is simply no good argument that he can offer to prove that it's impossible or improbable that God has morally sufficient reasons for allowing evil and suffering in the world. Now, to show that, I have to go into a great deal of detail, but in a nutshell, that's it. I think the atheist has got a burden of proof here that's just way too heavy to bear.
On many campuses, you've had the opportunity to speak in a more of a debate setting. We're having more of a friendly conversation tonight, and we want to engage ideas for those who agree or disagree with what you believe. But I'd like to know what you've learned from being in an environment where you engage people one-on-one with these ideas, and what you could help us with as we try and engage our culture around us, whether as faculty members or students, How do we more effectively engage people in these ideas?
It seems to me, Mike, that the key here is preparation. It is being prepared. And that is actually a biblical duty. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. So as Christians, we're called upon, as part of our discipleship, to be prepared to give an answer. And so I would like to encourage you to memorize at least three, if not five, arguments for God's existence that you can have ready to hand to share with an unbeliever who asks you, well, why do you think God exists? Or if the unbeliever says, there's no evidence that God exists, you'll be ready to respond. I find that most atheists or unbelievers have no good reasons at all for their atheism. They've just been taught to repeat the slogan, there's no evidence that God exists. It's just a mantra, a meaningless slogan. And if you can say, when the unbeliever says to you, there's no evidence that God exists, you widen your eyes and say, really, is that what you think? Why? I can think of at least five reasons that God exists. And at that point, he has to say, oh yeah, like what? And then you're off and running. And you say, well, how about the cosmological argument? And then I'd encourage you to take a piece of paper and write down the premises for him. One, whatever begins to exist has a cause. Two, the universe began to exist. Three, therefore the universe has a cause. And then hold his feet to the fire. If he wants to deny the conclusion, he has to deny one of the premises, because the conclusion follows from those two premises with logical necessity. The rules of logic necessitate that that conclusion follows. So if he wants to deny the conclusion, he has to deny at least one of the premises. And so if he says, well, what about all the hypocrites in the church? Or, well, I think prayer is just a coincidence. Say, well, no, we can talk about that some other time. But right now you've asked me to give you an argument for God's existence. And if you want to deny the conclusion, you've got to show me which premise is false and why. And just keep coming back to that. Again and again, when he goes off on a tangent, say, no, wait, I want to know, which of these two premises do you think is false and why? And this can direct the conversation in a way that will prevent it from going down rabbit trails. The moral argument is another simple argument. Premise one, if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. Two, but objective moral values and duties do exist. Three, therefore God exists. Now you can memorize that. That's easy. And then say to him, okay, if you want to deny the conclusion, which premise do you think is false and why? So I think that preparation is really the key to having these things memorized and being able to share them. And my experience is that this is sufficient with 95% of people. I recently gave a lecture at the University of British Columbia in Vancouver, one of the most secular university campuses in North America. And what I used for my text was the chapter out of my book on the fine-tuning argument. And this is a book written for beginners. I mean, it's a primer in apologetics. And I gave this design argument based on fine-tuning out of avant-garde. And afterwards, we had a wonderful discussion, lots of unbelievers there. They didn't pose any objections that were hard to answer. They were all right there in the chapter. And afterwards, it hit me very forcefully. I thought, anybody who has mastered the contents of this chapter in On Guard could get up on a secular university campus and give a talk on fine-tuning and answer virtually anybody that would come to the lecture and raise an objection. So it's not really that hard. It's just a matter of being prepared. And beyond that, obviously as Christians, we want to move beyond theism. And we haven't talked about this tonight, but my doctoral work in Munich was on the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. And again, I was shocked to discover that the main historical facts undergirding the inference to the resurrection of Jesus are agreed upon by the majority of historical Jesus scholars today. And I want to emphasize, I'm not talking about conservative or evangelical scholars. I'm talking about mainstream New Testament historical Jesus scholars that include secularists and Jews that teach at non-evangelical seminaries and major universities. The central facts undergirding the inference to Jesus' resurrection, namely, his honorable burial, the discovery of his empty tomb, his post-mortem appearances, and the origin of the disciples' belief in his resurrection, are acknowledged today by the wide majority of New Testament historians. So the only question is, how do you best explain these facts? And I think here the Christian will argue that the best explanation is the one the disciples gave, namely, God raised him from the dead. So if you can master some of the evidence for those facts and why that's the best explanation, that will help you to move beyond theism to Christian theism. And to answer your Muslim or Jewish or Hindu friends who say, well, why do you think Christianity is true? You'll say, well, I've got good arguments for monotheism, but then on the basis of the resurrection, I think that Christian monotheism is the fullest truth about God.
If I could ask one more question before we open it to the audience and give them a chance, I'm sure some are bubbling out there just waiting for their chance to ask you. I think of 1 Peter 3:15, and I think of how it finishes, yet with gentleness and reverence.
Yes.
That we're to be prepared to make a defense for the hope that's within us, but to do it with gentleness and reverence. For those of us who are in the marketplace of ideas here and want to do it in that kind of a way, in a way that builds relationships, in a way that respects differences, how is it that you've found, as you've engaged people who are obviously on polar opposite in their view of you, how have you been able to maintain that half of First Peter?
Well, there's a number of things that can be said here, I think, Mike. One is that this reminds us that we have to pay attention to our spiritual formation as well as our intellectual formation. It's not enough just to be educated. We need to be spiritually formed into the character of Jesus. And that means having a daily devotional time of Bible reading and prayer, regular corporate worship with body of other Christian believers, witnessing, sharing one's faith, engaging in these things that help to form us spiritually to be godly men and women and exemplify a Christ-like character. I think also in these situations, it's very helpful to keep in mind the example of the Lord Jesus and what he said in the Beatitudes when he said, blessed are you when men revile you and say all kinds of evil about you falsely for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. And if you think of that, that means every time that an unbeliever heaps abuse upon you or insults you or makes fun of you, he is heaping up rewards for you in heaven, so that you can be very grateful to him for his insults and abuse. And turn the other cheek, as Jesus said to do. Finally, what can really help you to do that is, again, interestingly enough, preparation. When you are really prepared, I find you don't get defensive because you know the answers. So you don't have to get hot under the collar. You know where the unbeliever has gone wrong and where his argument is mistaken. And so you can calmly point it out. So I find that having good arguments is the best antidote to being argumentative. Having a good defense is the best way not to get defensive. It's ironic, but it's true. I think if you're really well prepared, you won't find yourself getting hot under the collar when confronted with an insulting unbeliever. Instead, you'll probably really feel compassion for that person for being so misled, and you'll want to try to help to guide him in thinking rightly.
Thank you, Dr. Craig. Well, there are microphones available, as I understand, out in the audience. There will be microphones available. out in the audience. And so we want to open the floor for the next 20 or 25 minutes, perhaps, to allow you to ask your questions of Dr. Craig. This is a rare opportunity and privilege for us, so be bold, step up if you have something you would like to ask in the audience. And please come forward to the microphone to ask your question so that everyone in the room can hear you.
Howdy. I just have a two-part question. First, have you heard of Dr. Edward Fieser, or Fieser?
Yes.
And what's your opinion of him?
Dr. Fieser is a Thomist, follower of Thomas Aquinas. I'm not a Thomist. I admire Thomas Aquinas greatly, and I always look to see what he has to say about any subject that I'm working on. But at the end of the day, I'm just not convinced that Thomas's conception of God is the correct one. So I don't line up with Professor Fieser on his Thomism. However, I must say, in preparation for my recent debate with Alex Rosenberg at Purdue University, I found his very lengthy blog on Rosenberg's naturalism and his book, Atheist Guide to Reality, to be very helpful. And it was one of my resources that I used to prepare for that debate.
And secondly, where do you, well, I guess you kind of already started on this, but where do you stand theistic personalism and classical theism?
Now, you're going to have to define those terms for me. Go ahead.
Well, classical theism is Thomas Aquinas's, Plato's, Aristotle's God. And theistic personalism is a more modern conception.
And what does theistic personalism, this is Fieser's term, isn't it?
Yeah.
What does theistic personalism hold?
Like Aquinas's fourth way posits God as the foundation of all morality. Not just that he's good, but he's goodness in itself.
Yes.
And then theistic personalism kind of says that although he may be good, he's not, he just legislates the goodness and is not inherently good. In
yes. Now, insofar as you've defined those terms, I'm not a theistic personalist, because I do agree that God is the good. I would say that God is the paradigm for goodness, and therefore I would line up with Aquinas on this. But honestly, I think that this is idiosyncratic terminology. I don't think the terminology theistic personalism is widely used to describe the view that you just enunciated. And I would say that the vast majority of my colleagues who are Christian philosophers would also say that God is the good, rather than that God looks to the good and then legislates morality based on what he perceives to be good. Rather, his commandments are expressions of his own nature, and God just is the good.
Thank you very much.
Hello, Dr. Craig.
Hi.
I really appreciate your work. You said during one of the responses that there's good arguments for the fact that there cannot be an infinite regress. Could you possibly say what those arguments are?
Yes. I use two arguments against the impossibility of an infinite regress of past events. The first is based on the impossibility of the existence of an actually infinite number of things. And it would go like this. Premise one, an actually infinite number of things cannot exist. Two, an infinite regress of past events involves an actually infinite number of things. Three, therefore, an actually infinite regress of past events cannot exist. The second argument would be based on the impossibility of forming an actually infinite number of things by successive addition, adding one member after another. And it would go like this. Premise one, a collection formed by successive addition cannot be actually infinite. Two, The series of past events is a collection formed by successive addition. Three, therefore, the series of past events cannot be actually infinite. Now, obviously, each of those premises would need to be defended and are controversial, but at least that is the statement or formulation of the two arguments I would use to show the finitude of the past.
Thank you.
Howdy, Dr. Craig.
Howdy.
My question is, you mentioned the Big Bang Theory in your evidence that the universe is a cause.
Not quite. In the evidence for the fact that the universe began to exist.
And that the universe began to exist.
Right.
And so, if we are to say that the universe began to exist and agree with that evidence, do we have to then say that the Earth is then that old, and that then maybe Adam and Eve were symbolic in their nature based on the archaeological facts and the genealogies that are in the Bible? Or do we have to then come to the conclusion that if the Bible is literal, then the Earth can only be 5,000 years old, 6 day creation?
I myself am convinced that this astrophysical evidence is correct, that the universe is around 13.7 billion years old. But say you're a young Earth creationist and you believe that the world is only 10 to 20,000 years old. Does that mean this material is of no value to you? Well, no, I think you can use it hypothetically. What you can say to your unbelieving friend is something like this. I myself believe on the basis of the Bible that the world is only 10 to 20,000 years old. But on your own scientific paradigm, the world still cannot be infinite in the past. It still had to have a beginning, and then lay out the astrophysical evidence. So you can use it in a kind of conditional way to show the unbeliever that even on his own assumptions, which you don't agree with, the world still had to have a beginning, and therefore that second premise is true.
Thank you.
Hello, Dr. Craig. Hello. First of all, thank you for your lecture and your work. It's been very inspirational in my own life, so for that I thank you.
Thank you.
My question is regarding your moral argument for God's existence, the second premise that objective moral values really do exist. I guess my question is, how do we substantiate that claim without simply referring to objective moral values as a properly basic belief? Because
I think that is how you would do it. Now, he's used a technical locution here, properly basic beliefs. These are beliefs which are not inferred from more basic or foundational beliefs. They are beliefs which are formed in the context of certain experience and are non-inferentially grasped as true. And one of the most common properly basic beliefs would be belief in the world of physical objects around you. There's no way to prove inferentially that you're not a brain in a vat of chemicals wired up with electrodes by a mad scientist to think that you're a student at Texas A&M University and that you're in this auditorium listening to this lecture right now. He might even be stimulating you with electrodes to think that it would be crazy to think that you're a brain in a vat, even though you really are. So does that mean that our belief that there are other people in this room, that I have a body, that that's a bottle of water, are irrational? Well, no, not at all. In the absence of some defeater for these beliefs, I am perfectly rational to believe what my experience tells me. And I would say that in exactly the same way that my sensory beliefs are properly basic and grounded in my sensory experience, so one's beliefs in a realm of objective moral values and duties is grounded in moral experience. And in the absence of some defeater, I have no reason to think that, for example, that it's morally indifferent to torture a little girl for fun. I can see that that's morally wrong, and if somebody else, some psychopath, fails to see that, then he's like a colorblind person who can't see the difference between red and green, and I have no reason to allow his impairment to make me deny what is clear and obvious to me. So I would say that moral beliefs are properly basic beliefs grounded in moral experience. And therefore, if the atheist wants to deny them, he needs to give a defeater for these. And notice that defeater cannot be, well, if atheism is true, then moral values and duties are just the products of biological evolution and social conditioning. Because I agree with that. That's premise one. But that's conditional. He needs to give me some argument that has as the conclusion, therefore objective moral values and duties do not exist. I don't know what that argument would be.
Couldn't he just be a moral nihilist or a moral
subjective person? Well, he certainly could be, but you see, then I have given a justification for thinking that objective moral values and duties exist in the same way that we have justification for believing that there's a world of sensory or physical objects around us. And so any argument for moral skepticism that or nihilism that he might run, you can run a parallel argument for skepticism about the world of physical objects around you. And I don't think he wants to do that. So his moral nihilism would be ad hoc and unjustified. It wouldn't be consistent with his attitude toward other properly basic beliefs like his sense perceptions.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Howdy, Dr. Craig. Thank you for your work. I think it's a great example of loving God with your mind. I just wanted to ask, in your study of the Bible and things like that, what would be your advice to a college student for going about Bible intake and reading?
To college students who what?
Who are looking to look for techniques of Bible intake and study. What has been your personal experience with that sort of thing?
Well, I'll tell you what. I think that while you're this age, you ought to take New Testament Greek. I don't see any reason why you should do that. I mean, there must be a foreign language requirement or something. Why don't you take Greek? And then you can read the New Testament in the original language. You can read and understand the very words that Paul or Luke wrote. I mean, how incredible to have the veil of English translation torn away and to be able to read these words in the original language in which God inspired them. So I would really encourage you, at this young stage in your life, with your whole life ahead of you, why not learn Greek and then keep it up and keep reading the New Testament in Greek the rest of your life.
Somewhere Bucky Anderson is very happy.
Howdy. You mentioned briefly in your lecture the resurrection of Christ, and I was just curious as to what your thoughts are on the purpose of the resurrection in terms of salvation for the Christian.
Wow. It seems to me that the resurrection is the reverse side of the same coin as the atoning death of Christ. Paul says that he was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So in one sense, the death and resurrection of Christ, I think, should not be seen as two events, but as two sides of the same coin. God has offered Christ's life as a sacrificial atonement for sin and raised him from the dead, thereby breaking the power of sin, death, and hell over us. So it is it's the sort of ratification of the efficacy of Christ's atoning death.
Thank you.
If the way to know things is through reason and logic, how do you reconcile claiming something to be true through faith?
I don't think that we know things to be true through faith. I don't think that faith is an epistemological category. Faith is a way of trusting in something that you have reason to think true. So to illustrate, for example, several years ago, I had to have corneal transplant surgery. Now, before I would let someone cut on my eyes, we investigated who were the finest corneal surgeons in the United States. And on the basis of that evidence, we determined that it was Perry Binder in La Jolla, California. And so I made an appointment to see Dr. Binder, And then based upon my confidence in his surgical ability, I went under the knife and allowed him to do transplant surgery on my eyes. So I placed my trust in Dr. Binder. I trusted this man with my very eyes. But it wasn't a blind trust. It was trust-based. it was a trust which was solidly based on good evidence. So I would repeat, I think, faith in the biblical sense is trusting in what you have reason to think is true.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, I have a question that I don't know if you typically deal with on an everyday answer, but my question was, what is your opinion on evolution, and if there are any philosophical, theological issues with evolution that you...
This is a very difficult question in which I have a layman's interest. I'm not a biologist, but as a layperson, I'm very interested in this. And the current section in our Defenders class that I teach every Sunday is on this question. We have been spending now for several months, a long period of time, exegeting Genesis chapter 1 and now trying to provide a kind of systematic, integrative understanding of what the Bible teaches with contemporary science. And although I do not have hard and fast opinions in this area, my tentative inclination is to say that Genesis 1 is figurative language that is not meant to be taken in a literal sense, and that therefore it is quite compatible with any sort of theory of biological evolution that might be on offer. So that the question of the origin of life and biological complexity, for me, is not a biblical question, it's a scientific question. And the question there is, what does the evidence indicate? I think as a Christian, I'm free to follow the evidence where it leads. Now, as I look at the evidence as a layman, my understanding is that there is no adequate theory, not even a shadow of a theory, that would explain the origin of life on this planet, and that the evidence is quite consistent with thinking that the origin of life required some sort of miraculous intervention by God. I don't know that, but it's consistent with the evidence. In terms of the evolution of biological complexity, it seems to me that here we need to distinguish several components of the evolutionary paradigm. One would be what's called the thesis of common ancestry, that all living organisms are descended from a single primordial ancestor. The other aspect would be the explanatory mechanisms for the evolutionary process. I think that the evidence for the thesis of common ancestry is much better than the evidence for the adequacy of the explanatory mechanisms. I'm very impressed with the genetic evidence for the thesis of common ancestry. It's not compelling, but it is certainly powerful. On the other hand, I am very skeptical about the adequacy of the proposed mechanisms. It seems to me that the idea that biological complexity can be explained on the basis of natural selection operating on random mutations involves an extrapolation from such limited cases to the grand evolutionary scenario that we can have no confidence in that extrapolation. We know that in science, these kinds of extrapolations often fail. And I just don't know of any evidence that would suggest in this case that these explanatory mechanisms, which are adequate to explain, for example, the breeding of horses or of dogs or roses, can be extrapolated to explain how a bat and a sponge could evolve from a common ancestor. So I am rather skeptical of that component of the paradigm and suspect that either the theory is going to be radically revised over the next century or else that there needed to be, again, some kind of miraculous supernatural input into the process to bring about things that would never, in all probability, have occurred had God just left things according to their own natural powers. So that's where my thinking is at this point.
Thank you very much.
Howdy. My question is, how would you respond to those who dismiss the miracles of the Bible, especially those in the early Old Testament? How would you respond to the Ark, to Party of the Red Sea, and all yes. those that are dismissed, our faith is dismissed because of that?
If I'm talking with an unbeliever, I would not respond.
Oh.
In fact, my goal in evangelism is to try to help the unbeliever to come to faith in Christ. And therefore, what I'm interested in defending is what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity. That is to say, the central doctrines of the Christian faith that are acknowledged by all the confessions of Christendom, whether Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant. And so, frankly, I don't argue with an unbeliever about Noah's Ark or the historicity of King David or the Exodus. To me, those are secondary issues. Those are in-house questions to be settled among people who are already Christians. What the unbeliever needs to decide is there a God? And has he revealed himself specially in Jesus of Nazareth? And so those are the two pillars on which I think mere Christianity is based and for which I argue. I will argue for the existence of a creator and designer of the universe who is the locus of absolute moral goodness and who has revealed himself decisively in Jesus of Nazareth by raising him from the dead. And that is enough to justify becoming a Christian. And what you want to do with the miracles of the Old Testament and like in the Exodus and so forth is an in-house issue to be settled among Christians based on what you think about the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. And so I don't argue with unbelievers about that. I want to focus on the majors and not on the minors.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for being here, Dr. Craig. The guy in front of me asked my first question. The guy to my right asked my second question. So honestly, I answered them more than adequately. But I guess the general question that I wanted to ask is, what role does the Holy Spirit play in your ministry?
Good question. I have found it very helpful to differentiate between what I call knowing Christianity to be true and showing Christianity to be true. I think that the fundamental way in which we know Christianity is true is through the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. I do not think that arguments and evidence are necessary in order for faith to be rational or for you to know that God exists and has revealed himself in Christ. So I would say that the fundamental way we know Christianity is true is through the witness of the Holy Spirit, and reason and argument then can confirm the Spirit's witness. The person who has good apologetic arguments has, in a sense, a double warrant for his faith. He has the warrant provided by the Holy Spirit, and then he has the double warrant provided by argument and evidence. But should he lack the argument and evidence, he can still be warranted just on the basis of the witness of the Spirit. That's knowing Christianity to be true. When it comes to showing Christianity to be true, we're dealing with somebody else. And therefore, we need to give them arguments and evidence to show them that what I know to be true is true. And then the role of the Holy Spirit will be to use those arguments and evidence, as I lovingly present them, to draw that person to himself. So, in knowing Christianity to be true, the Holy Spirit is primary and argument and evidence is secondary. But in showing Christianity to be true, argument and evidence is primary. And it is the Holy Spirit, then, who is secondary in using those as means by which he draws a person to himself.
Okay, so just so I'm clear on what you're saying, would you say that the Holy Spirit is an epistemological answer? In other words, you can have complete epistemological clarity, epistemology being the study, for those who don't know, of how you know something to be true.
Yes,
right?
Yes, I think that is correct. So when I said in answer to the fellow who asked about faith earlier, that faith is trusting in what you have reason to believe is true. That reason doesn't just mean arguments and evidence. That reason could be the deliverances of the Holy Spirit, who I think is, as you say, a source of knowledge.
What is the biggest challenge to your faith?
Well, it would probably be the historicity of some of these Old Testament stories, like Noah and the Ark and the Tower of Babel and Adam and Eve and so forth. That, I mean, these don't fit in easily with what ancient historians tell us about the ancient world. And so I don't know quite what to do with them. But as I say, for me, these are secondary issues that don't affect the central issues of the existence of God and his decisive self-revelation in Jesus of Nazareth. But it would probably be those things that would be things that still puzzle me greatly.
Thank you.
Okay. I really liked your testimony, and it really encouraged me. Bible talks about devil, and he influences people to evil. Like, how do we tackle this in apologetics?
Okay, because of your accent, I didn't quite understand the question. How do we tackle what in apologetics?
Bible talks about devil, existence of devil.
I'm not
understanding. Evil.
Evil.
Oh,
evil.
Satan.
Devil.
Oh, of the devil.
Devil.
Okay, forget.
Yeah.
Okay, so you're asking about the person of Satan?
Yes, and he influences people to do evil things.
And tempts people to do evil things.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
How do you tackle that in apologetics? Like,
I guess I don't think of that as an apologetic issue, but theologically, I do believe in a personal Satan. I take it that demonic beings are fallen angels. That's not explicitly taught in Scripture, but I think it's a reasonable inference from what we do read in Scripture and from what we know about the doctrine of creation, that everything that God makes is good. So I would take it that there is a realm of personal demonic spirits comparable to angels, but that are incredibly, incredibly evil and are bent on our destruction, and in whose power this planet lies, I think.
Thank you.
My question is about, since the God of the Old Testament must be the same God of the New Testament,
yes.
How do you balance the stark difference between Jesus' morality and the God of the Old Testament's morality? For example, the way he says to, you know, turn the cheek, and the God of the Old Testament would say something like, you know, give them death.
Yeah, I don't think that there is any difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of Jesus of Nazareth. I know that this is often said by people, but I think this is just entirely spurious that there is some sort of gross difference. And I think the most decisive proof of this, I think it's a knockdown proof, is the following. Who was the God worshipped and served by Jesus of Nazareth? It was the God of the Old Testament, right? This is the God that he called his heavenly Father. Jesus was a Jew, and he worshipped and served the God of the Old Testament. So the man who delivered on the Sermon on the Mount saw no difference whatsoever between the God that he revealed and the God of the Old Testament that he worshipped and served as his loving heavenly Father. So I just don't see any difference at all. The God of the Old Testament is compassionate, long-suffering. He cares for the poor and the orphan and the widow. And yet he is holy and just and will not blink at sin. He requires that sin be punished. And this is the same God revealed by Jesus of Nazareth, a God who is a loving heavenly Father, but at the same time, Jesus said, is not to be trifled with, who will send people to hell for rejecting him. And therefore, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away, for it's better to enter into life with one eye blind than with two good eyes to be thrown into hell. Jesus warned all the time about the wrath and the justice of a holy God. So I just think that they're the same person, that the God that Jesus worshiped and proclaimed is the God of the Old Testament.
Hi, Dr. Craig.
I mean, really, when you think about this question, so if you really think about it, you got to take it up with Jesus, right? Don't take it up with me. Take it up with Jesus, because he's the one who thought they were the same. Yeah.
Hi. I was present at your debate at NC State with Lawrence Krauss. I'm pretty familiar.
Wow.
I'm pretty sure you're familiar with the statement, philosophers are good at nothing but navel gazing, pretty much. As a theology student, how could you give some explanations or some examples of how can I use my philosophy to aid my theology, my thinking in my theology, or what you would probably say is more conceptual distinctions, maybe?
There you go. That's one of the... Krauss and others of these scientistic ilk don't understand philosophy, and therefore they're fooled by it themselves. And you see this in Krauss's naive statements about nothing and how, well, that's a different kind of nothing than this kind of nothing. One of the most important tools that philosophy gives is conceptual analysis, to help you understand concepts and make distinctions that are important for doing good theological work. Another way would be in clarifying logical implications. Contemporary analytic philosophy prizes itself on clarity of definitions and then logical implications, using the rules of logic to draw out the implications of what you affirm. Philosophy is also very, very useful in rooting out the unspoken presuppositions or assumptions of a view that often the proponents of the view are completely unaware of. So in all of those ways, I think philosophy serves greatly the task of theology. In fact, a student was speaking to me before the meeting tonight, saying, should I study theology at such and such a seminary? And I said, no, I wouldn't, because they don't have a strong philosophical department there. And that surprised him. And I said, I don't think you can do good systematic theology without a strong philosophical component. Doctrines like the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, and so forth, are philosophically imbued. They are rooted in the philosophical reflections of the church fathers on things like personhood and natures, and so cannot be understood apart from some grasp of fundamental philosophical concepts. And one of the great movements that's starting to happen in contemporary Christian philosophy is a renaissance of philosophical theology. More and more Christian philosophers are encroaching into the realm traditionally held by theologians. And they are writing articles on things like Trinity, incarnation, inspiration. Eleanor Stump even did an article on the filling of the Holy Spirit using philosophical analysis. So these traditional theological concepts can be tremendously illuminated by philosophical study in the ways that I described.
Hi. I was wondering if you believe that humanity descended from two humans, Adam and Eve, as Genesis said, and if you don't, how would you reconcile that with Paul's arguments in Romans?
My inclination is to say that Adam and Eve are historical persons, because even though they do serve a sort of symbolic function in chapter 1, they're connected by the genealogies to indisputably historical persons. And they seem to be referred to by inspired New Testament authors as historical individuals. So that's my inclination. I am aware of the fact that certain contemporary geneticists say that the genetic evidence is incompatible with their being an original human pair. And again, as a layman, I am interested in this. I want to know more, but do not have the expertise to make any sort of judgment on the evidence of population genetics. But I want to learn more and want to see where the evidence in fact leads. But at this point, I don't know enough about population genetics to have any sort of intelligent opinion on this.
Thank you.
Unfortunately, that has to be the last question. Sorry about that. I know we can go all night. Thank you, Dr. Craig.